This evening, I'd like to invite you to open your Bible to one of the Old Testament books, 1 Kings 19, which is quoted from by the Bell's Confession, Article 27. We will read from verse 1 to verse 18, a special attention to verse 18. Which is actually what the Guido de Bray quoted from this passage in Bell's Confession, Article 27. It's chapter 18, previous chapter, there was a contest, if you want to call it that way, between the prophets of Baal, the false god, and Elijah, 450 Baal, 450 Asherah. At the Mount Carmel, there was a competition who's going to send the fire to the altar. And then the Lord sent fire to the altar of Elijah. And then the story continues here in verse 1 and verse chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then the Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me, and Morris also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and then went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey to the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there were by his head was a cake baked of coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back and the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into the cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. He said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, a still small voice." So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return to your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as the king of Assyria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as the king of Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, All whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So far, reading of the inerrant Word of God. I'd like to ask you to open your Trinity Psalter hymnal at page 865, which will be our confessional reading. Belge Confession, Article 27. The Holy Catholic Church. We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers, awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is the eternal King who cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out. For example, during the very dangerous time of Ahab, the Lord preserved for himself 7,000 men who did not bend their knees to Baal. And so this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but it is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world, though still joined and united in heart and will, in one and the same spirit by the power of faith. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to start this sermon with the one question. A question: what is it that will last until the ends of the world? We know that people don't last that long because we all die. Moses said in Psalm 90, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years. Also, things that we cherish, they don't last until the end of the world. Beautiful buildings, big buildings, magnificent structures, they may last long time, perhaps many centuries, but they don't last until the end of the world. There's a TV commercial saying diamonds last forever. You should buy a diamond for your loved one to show your everlasting love. That's how the connection goes. That's the commercial tactics. But the diamond is not the answer that I'm looking for here. The Belge Confession, Article 27, has the answer. It says, the church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end. So it has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end. And it explains, elaborates a little bit more. The church will last forever. Why do you say that? Well, it explains. The reason has to do with the divine attribute of our King, Jesus Christ. Christ is the eternal King, eternal King. Not just an earthly King. He's not a temporary King. He's eternal King. And a king cannot be a king without subjects. In other words, a king must have a people to rule. Pastor Lee cannot call himself a king because I don't have any subjects, nor nation, nor territory. But since Christ is eternal King And the king must have a subject to rule. And since he's eternal king, therefore, there has to be his subject, his church, eternally. That's how that goes. Does that make sense? So what is it that will last until the ends of the world? The answer is Christ's church. However, the world always has been trying so hard to obliterate or eradicate Christ's church. Ever since God gave a promise about the enmity between the seed of woman and the serpent, there always has been conflict between those two. And there's one passage that I'd like to draw our attention. There are many passages, but especially one passage. So if I may, I'd like to ask you, if you have a Bible, to open briefly to Revelation chapter 12. I think this is one of the very clear passage that describes how the world reacts to God's people. Revelation 12. We'll read just a few verses here. We'll start from verse 13, but if I may just give you a little bit of background here. There appears a woman. Remember, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. So it's a vision, so you don't take it literally. You've got to be very careful when you interpret or the revelation. Remember, these are the pictures. And then what happens is that there appears to be a woman and a child and the dragon. The woman gives birth to a child, verse 5. And then dragon was standing before the woman, and dragon was just waiting to the child to come out so that he may devour her child. As soon as the child was born, a male child was born, and he was to rule the nations with the rod of iron. And clearly, this male child refers to Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman in the fullness of time, according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Then the woman, she fled into the wilderness. And then, verse 7, there's a war happening in heaven between the angels and the dragon. And then verse 13, I'll read from verse 13. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave the birth to a male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to carry it away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have testimony of Jesus Christ. So you can see the serpent was not successful in killing the woman, so the serpent goes after her offspring. So what does that mean? So first of all, who is this woman? Who is this woman? The woman represents church as the mother of Christ. The Christ was to be born in church, God's covenant community, Israel, the Old Testament church. And after she brought forth Christ, Satan was thrown down from heaven. Luke chapter 10, 18, Christ said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and Christ by his death conquered death. As the kingdom of God arrived, he said, kingdom of God is near, repent. Right? And the kingdom of God arrived with the birth of Jesus Christ. It's a new era, New Testament, time of New Testament have arrived. Now, still Satan didn't stop. Notice the vicious attack of the evil one against the church. It's been attacking even before Christ came. The evil one tried to stop Christ from coming to the world, tried to devour the child, was not successful. But after Christ came, the dragon persecuted the church by spitting out a flood. Went after her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and who have a testimony of Jesus Christ, which means they are his believers. They were persecuted. So the point is this. The Revelation chapter 12 gives a little bit of a little brief summary of the history here, that before Christ came or after Christ came and after Christ ascended to heaven, the evil one always has been and will be attacking the church. He will never stop. So what is the lesson that we can learn from here? The rage of the world, the Bell's Confession says. Well, the lesson we can learn is we should expect this. Well, there's a reason why God wrote this in the Bible. We should expect this. Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters. Don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed that if you are persecuted in the future. That's why the Lord said in Matthew 24, a warning about persecution. Matthew 5, be glad and exceedingly joyful when you are persecuted. Christ already warned about this. He knew that was coming. Don't be alarmed. Also because Christ not only warned about this, but he also gave us a comfort. In Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. On this rock I will build my church." On this unshakable confession, "I will build my church." And listen to this. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell. Even the gates of hell will not overcome the church. That's a firm promise. Just like an unshakable firm rock, this promise is certainly true. So the Bell's Confession, in line with what Christ teaches us, in line with what the Bible teaches us, says this holy church is preserved by God against the rage of the whole world, a flood, persecution, and so on. Therefore, she will last until the end of the world. So here's the theme of the sermon. God preserves his church, although sometimes, or in some places, it may appear that the church disappeared. Although it may appear very small, God has preserved his church, and he will certainly preserve his church in the future. However, when you read some of the articles or some of the newspapers, Christian newspaper, you might wonder, there are times that you think, is that true? Is it true that God always preserves his church? I mean, if you look at what's happening in some places, it makes us to raise our eyebrows. Because there were times in history, Christian history, or world history, or still now in some places, where you feel the church was wiped out. You probably know a country called North Korea. It is one of the most notoriously wicked, evil, terrible place. You hear about all the tortures done to political refugees or Christians or other religious groups. It is a terrible, terrible place in the world, but they call themselves the paradise on earth. You hear about all those terrible things happening in North Korea against Christians. I heard many of them as I grew up. I heard so many bad things done against Christianity. The first thing, when the foreigner hops in the train from China to Pyongyang or North Korea, the guards would come and ask you questions, specific questions. Do you have search items, illegal drugs, pornography, and Bible? They specifically ask you, do you have a Bible? And if you have one, they take it away. If you insist to hold on to it, and you don't get a visa, you don't get into North Korea. Christians are sent to the labor camp all the time. If you're found out to possess the Bible, you're going to the labor camp. Pretty much, if you have a religion, you go to the labor camp. The worst place in the world. So hearing this as I grew up, I wondered, wow. Is there any Christians left in North Korea? I wondered. Considering how hostile they are toward the Western world and Christianity, it seems like it is impossible to have a church in North Korea. And it is true. It is impossible, humanly speaking. At least there's no church on the surface level. Oh, actually, I'm wrong. There are churches, state-recognized churches. The clergymen, ministers ordained by the party, they don't speak anything against the government. And we all know that that's a fake. It's a part of show to convince the Western world that, oh, we are allowing certain freedom in North Korea. We are still the paradise on this earth. But surprisingly, there are churches in North Korea. Maybe not church buildings on the surface, on the grounds, no, but they are Christians. They are hiding. I met some missionaries who smuggled Bibles into North Korea. It's actually a life-risking business, although some of them have different passports. Although they are Americans or Canadians, I think they can protect themselves by becoming Canadian citizen, American citizen. That doesn't work. Once they found out you can speak Korean, they send you to labor camp. It doesn't really matter. And then you hear about all those diplomatic problems between two countries and so on. So still, it is a life-risking business. And they say, surprisingly, there are Christians in North Korea. It's very similar in China. I lived in China for 2 years. I knew some missionary who worked in the underground churches. I've been there. There are some rules that you must keep for the safety of the missionary and yourself. First, you should not address your minister or pastor or missionary. Don't ever use the M word, missionary or minister, in Chinese or Korean. They can understand Korean. Especially when you're on the phone. When you're on the phone, you think you're safe. Not really. Or don't mention any names, unnecessary names. And second, the rule was don't make any unnecessary visits to the underground church. Just don't do that. Because the local people will know right away. We look a little bit different, although we are all Asians. Trust me, we look different, Chinese, Koreans. And then they will report. Some of them, they do. Some of them, they will... they're happy to have you, but if you have a bunch of Koreans going in there, and they will be suspicious, right? So there are some rules. Remember, I had American friends in China. They were my classmates, and I accidentally found out that they were missionaries. It was by accident. They're missionaries from southern states. Until then, I would never imagined they were missionaries. I would never imagined, oh, they would send missionaries down here and all the way to southern southwest China. You never see them folding their hands before the meal. You never see them reading a Bible, of course not. Doing any religious activities, you don't see any cross or anything. Of course, that means they've been doing a really good job hiding their identity. It's very good for them. Looking at all this, it's really depressing if you think about it. You're not able to enjoy the religious freedom, right? Looking at all this, you might wonder, are there really Christians? Are there Christians in China? But thinking about North Korea, are there Christians in North Korea? But Bell's confession puts in this way, and confession is very true. Even though for a time it may appear very small, in the eyes of man, as though it were snuffed out. But there are times that churches may seem to be wiped out. There are times that the churches are not visible in our eyes. We call that the church has invisible aspect due to many reasons. Could be because of persecution, famine, disease, whatever the reason may be. However, here's the point. Church may seem to be very small in numbers in human eyes, but church is always visible to God. That's what God is telling to Elijah. You think you're alone, yet there are 70,000 men have not bowed down their knees to Baal, have not kissed to the idol. They are seen by God's eyes. You know, there are some other Reformed confessions written around the same time as the Bell's confession, around that time, and then speaks in the same language. But it's really fascinating to read over some of those things, and you can know what the Reformers were thinking about, how they interpreted the Bible. First of all, you don't have to know this, but I'll list them for your convenience. First of all, Tetrapolitan Confession, Tetra, four cities. It's a Reformed Confession. It says, although 1530, Tetrapolitan Confession 1530 says, although that whereby it is entitled to be called the Church of Christ, namely faith in Christ, cannot be seen, yet it can be seen and plainly known from its fruits. The first Helvetic Confession, Helvetic means Switzerland, 1536 states, and though this church and congregation of Christ is open and known to God's eyes alone, yet it's not only known but also gathered and built up by visible signs, rites, and ordinances. Geneva Catechism, I believe it was written by Calvin, could be wrong, it says, the visible church of God and the fellowship of those whom God has elected to salvation, which cannot be seen plainly by the eyes, yet it is seen by God. So the Belgian Confession article 27 refers to 2 Kings 19. So during the very dangerous time of Ahab, the Lord preserved himself 7,000 men who did not bend their knees to Baal. Although seems to be very small in number, or at least in the eyes of Elijah, there was none. Still don't forget, they are churches. Why? Because Christ is the King, eternal King, and King can never be a king without subjects. 1 Kings 19, right after the remarkable victory of the Lord through his prophet Elijah on the Mount Carmel. The story of Elijah on the Mount Carmel is one of the dramatic stories in the Bible. In the time of Ahab, the wicked king, he was the wicked king in Israel, the true worship of the Lord disappeared from Israel, and people were led to worship false god, Ahab. And it became worse and worse as the king married with this evil queen, Jezebel. The Lord used Elijah to demonstrate his power clearly, visibly, on the Mount Carmel, so that people may know who true God is. That's what happened in the previous chapter, chapter 18. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him, Elijah said. So Elijah proposed to gather 450 prophets of Asherah who were sponsored. The expression, explicit expression is, who ate at the table of the queen, sponsored by the queen, and another 450 of prophets of Baal, together 900 versus this one prophet of Elijah. And they had a competition. Each group set up the altar, put the animal bull on the both altars. Elijah said, "You call on your name of your gods, and I will call the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And you know the rest of the story. The fire came from the Lord, landed on Elijah's altar, the altar that Elijah built according to the numbers of the 12 tribes, 12 stones. It's reminding of the covenant. Fire. Obvious victory. Elijah was right. The prophets of Baal, wrong. Elijah immediately asked people to take them and kill all of them, execute them. Now here's the point. Since this was obvious and clear answer from heaven, how many times do you see fire coming from heaven? Not that often. This was clearly an answer from God. Proof that he is the true God. So what was supposed to happen is that in normal course of action would be a reformation, that there should be reformation throughout the land, because it's obvious. What is supposed to happen is that people should fear the Lord. A queen and a king, after hearing the report, they should kneel down and repent and get rid of all the idols and return to the Lord. That's what was supposed to happen. But look, and that's also probably what Elijah expected. It's a great victory. But that was not the case here, surprisingly, with the evil queen Jezebel. 1 Kings 19, Ahab told Jezebel about all these things happened and how Elijah killed her prophets. And she was angry, sent a messenger, "I will kill you around this time tomorrow." Now, brothers and sisters, put yourselves in the shoes of Elijah. Imagine how disappointing this is. What did he do? He ran for his life. What could he do? He fled into the wilderness. He prayed that he might die. Can you imagine how disappointed he is? He has no hope. He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts. I've been very faithful to your commands. I did whatever you asked me to do. I endured 3 years of famine, getting food from the crow." And he said, "For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword," which is true. I'm left alone, and now they're trying to kill me. So in his eyes, there is no one left. And even him, only one prophet that is left, they will kill him soon. You can assume that Elijah was old, already of a great age. After this passage, he's called to heaven right away, after he anointed Elisha. So you can understand this old man's frustration. Understandable. But I would like to pause here for a minute and to think about a few things and see if there are anything that we can learn from this. I would like to read what our shepherd said in Matthew 5:12. What would Jesus say to Elijah? What would he say? Well, Matthew 5:12. I'm not saying this is what Jesus said, but this is very applicable here. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And obviously, prophets includes Elijah, Jeremiah, and many other prophets. Well, not to make a judgment on Elijah, that's totally understandable, because his response of disappointment or even anger is very normal. I would do the same if I were him. But isn't it shocking to hear what Jesus says in Matthew 5:12? Rejoice and being exceedingly glad when they persecute you. So what is the lesson here? As I said, first, don't be surprised. Don't be overly alarmed when you are persecuted. Jesus said, they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and they're going to persecute you too. What do you think is going to happen? It's not the first time. Look at the evil queen, Jezebel. She is supposed to repent. But instead of repentance, she tries to kill God's servant. And it will continue until the end of the world, as the Revelation 12 summarized in a small picture, as the Bell's Confession rightly echoes the language of the scripture. Therefore, don't panic. Even though for a time church may appear very small in the eyes of man, but rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Exceedingly glad. Not just the glad, exceedingly glad. Persecution and gladness. These two words don't match in our human understanding. I wonder how Elijah would feel if God told him to rejoice and exceedingly glad in the desert. Why on earth did the Lord say that we must rejoice and be exceedingly glad? Can you tell that? Can you repeat Matthew 5:12 to the Christians who are heavily persecuted, who've been suffering in the labor camp over decades? But the Lord says, be exceedingly joyful and glad. The Lord gives the answer right away in Matthew 5:12. Because great is your reward in heaven. Yes, there is a great reward for you in heaven. Paul calls it crown of glory. And that's not all. There are other reasons. There are all the reasons that we must rejoice instead of being disappointed and upset. And we find those reasons in our text, 1 Kings 19. So bear with me. First, you see, after Elijah was disappointed, and he said, oh, just kill me, I don't want to live, the Lord still gives him, notice that he still gives him tasks. Task. The Lord still provides for his people. Now, first he provides for Elijah. Notice where Elijah went. He went to the wilderness. And also notice the days that he spent in the desert. Verse 8, he rose and ate, drank of food that the angel gave. He went in strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the Mount of God. Horeb was the place where Moses met with God. God met with Moses. So Elijah wandered in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. As Moses had formerly journeyed, wandered with all Israel for 40 years. There's a connection there, number 40. In Bible, often the number 40 is related to the number of tribulation. Jesus also was tested for 40 days. Right? The rain of Noah, I believe, was rain for 40 days and 40 nights. So just as the 40 years of journey in the desert had been to Moses a time of trial and a trial of faith and for exercise in humility and his meekness, number 7, verse 3, so was the strength of Elijah's faith had to be tested and molded and strengthened for 40 days in the wilderness. And God sustained him, sustained his health with the food and the water. Just as God sustained the people of Israel with heavenly bread, manna, for 40 years, Elijah was sustained by the food which was brought by the angel. So even in the time of trial, the Lord provides and helps his people to be patient and endure. That's the first reason. The Lord provides. Second, the reason why we must rejoice is because we know the Lord will be victorious and his work continues. The Lord's promise to protect, preserve, and to gather his people still continues. How do we know? We also see that from our passage, 1 Kings 19. Not only his work of church gathering, but also his mighty hand upholding the world, even the superpowers. We call that providence. That is pretty clear in our passage. He's in total control of everything, assigning right servants to each church, Elisha, Jehu, a king, Israel. Not only that, but also for the superpower, Hazael. You see, the Lord gives a new task. Elijah had to anoint three people. Okay, we know Elijah very well, Jehu, and also Hazael. You know who Hazael is? Verse 15, the Lord said, "Go return to the way of wilderness of Damascus. Anoint Hazael as a king over Syria." Syria was a notorious, barbaric, very notorious and evil kingdom. Who is this man, Hazael, anyway? What is this kingdom, Assyria? I said it is an evil empire, ruthless nation. At the time, the king was Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was ill in the time of Elijah. And then he died, not because of illness. And then his successor was not his son, but his servant, who was Hazael. Let's go check it out, actually. Turn with me to 2 Kings 8. It's really surprising if you read the passage very carefully. 2 Kings chapter 8. So who is this man, Hazael? We know who Jehu is. He ended up killing Jezebel and so on. Hazael is an interesting name. So we will read from verse 7. Okay? 2 Kings 8, verse 7. Now Elijah was long gone, and he was now the prophet of the Lord. Then Elijah went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said, "Hazael." Now there you go, the name Hazael appears here. It's the same person. Take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God, which is Elisha, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, "Shall I recover from this disease?" So Hazael went to meet him, and I took the present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel load. Wow. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" And Elijah said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die.'" Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. Which means Elijah was looking at Hazael, just staring at him so much until that he was embarrassed. So Hazael said, "What is it? What is my lord?" Then he set his countenance and stared until he was ashamed. And the man of God, Elijah, wept. So Elijah began to cry. And Hazael said, "Why are you crying? Why is my lord weeping?" And Elisha answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with the child." Is this the Hazael that Elijah appointed? Yes. Yes. Wow. Okay, so who was this Hazael? Well, he was going to be a king, new king of the superpower Syria, and he was going to invade Israel. The Lord knew about that. Set people's houses on fire, killing young men with a sword, massacre, dash the little children to the ground, rip open their women with the child. That's what he was going to do. The Lord knew about it. And Hazael, the Elijah appointed, anointed, was to bring devastation to God's people. Yet in our text, 1 Kings 19, the Lord commands Elijah to anoint Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. In our human understanding, that doesn't make sense at all. Why would you appoint an evil king if you know that they were going to invade your people and massacre them? And here's the point. It doesn't make sense, does it? Nevertheless, the Lord still wanted Elijah to anoint him. The word anointing is very important here. Because when God anoints something or someone, that means the person is set apart for the Lord's service. The Lord anointed not only Elijah, but also Hazael. Why? Because the Lord has confidence here. He can use both Elijah, Jehu, Hazael to carry out his tasks. What is the Lord telling us here? One simple thing. He is in control of everything. The Lord used both Hazael and Elisha to build his church, to mold his church, or sometimes discipline his church, his covenant, by preaching through Elisha. And we know they were not going to listen. They were so stubborn. They did not heed the word of the Lord. And then the Lord used the sword of Hazael so that they may repent. You see, the Lord's gathering work of church sometimes involves with some other things that we didn't expect. Yet through even sword of the enemy, God preserves his church, protect and even discipline his church through fiery trial. He uses everything. We have to admit that. And right here in our text, the Lord shows he is in perfect control. Do you trust him? And the Lord says, trust in me. Be joyful. Be exceedingly glad. Don't complain. Don't be grumpy. Be exceedingly glad. Of course, in human understanding, that doesn't make sense. Even in the time when church seems to be snuffed out. And then actually in Revelation, you see the elders, they're not being joyful. They say, how long, Lord? How long? How long that innocent people had to be died, shed their blood? But here the Lord says, be joyful and exceedingly glad. It's an act of faith. It's an act of faith. Everything is in the Lord's hand. Even uses other things, even the hands, the sword of the dictator, to shape his church. Are we able to see that? And here we confess, amen. Blessing, glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be our God forever and ever. Those are the confessions of the saints in the Revelation.